last time that we did, Peter, I know last Sunday I preached a Christmas message, but the last time that we were together, we looked at chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, and we basically talked about that we live to do God's will, that the focus of the Christian life is to do God's will. And then he gave us a way not to live for God, particularly in verses 3 and 4, when he said, this is how the world lives. We don't live that way. Let's do it God's way. And then he brought in judgment into the picture. So those that persecute us, those that give us hard times in life, those that do not know Christ, those who harass us, those are the ones who will ultimately stand before God and give an account of their lives. I think that gives us encouragement in one sense, but in another sense should make us more evangelical. It should make us more willing to share the gospel with those who do not know Christ, because someday there's no escaping it. The believers will go before the throne of Christ. He will reward us for what we did here in him, and those will stand before the great white throne of judgment who are lost. They will stand before God, and he will open the books, and they will be judged. Nobody gets a bye. Nobody gets out of it. So in light of that, and I think Peter goes right into this, in light of that, he said we need to start praying at all times, at least in verse 7, and let's look at the motivation. He says, the end of all things is at hand. End means final, and at hand means near. Now think about this. He wrote these words, at least 2,000 years ago. Things have gone on, and there was an expectation probably in the early church that Jesus would come back in their lifetime, and that did not happen. So the question is, does God have an issue? Does God have a problem? I mean, after all, Pastor, you know, the end of all things is at hand. Peter wrote this thousands of years ago. Nothing's changed. He hasn't come back. Does that mean that the Bible can be thrown out? God doesn't exist. He didn't fulfill his plan. And my answer to you is no. You do not throw the Bible out. You do not throw God out. And the reason is that Peter does answer this in the second epistle of Peter. You think about the time. I want you to think about time for a minute. We live on a 24-hour day, and there's seconds and everything in that 24-hour period. And so we have a time that we can see. But God is not like that. 2 Peter 3:8, Peter says this, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. God does not keep time like we do. God does not keep time like we do. We could have 1,000 years, and in God's economy, it's one day. And just because Jesus Christ has not come back, it doesn't mean that the gospel and everything else is false and that we can throw it out. What it does mean, at least what I understand, particularly when you read 2 Peter, and you read that God is not willing that any should perish, but all come to saving faith, I think what it reveals that Jesus Christ has not come back is this, that God is very gracious to us. And that he has given us a grace window. We don't know when that window is going to end. We don't know when he's coming back. The fact is, the end of all things is at hand. And I would make the argument that when Jesus Christ came, we were in the last days, in the last times. Hebrews chapter 1, you go read that right up front. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. I guess the big question to ask, when we deal with this, the end is near, is in light of that, in light of this truth, which is truth. You do realize Jesus Christ coming back someday, right? Everybody in this room realizes that. We may go to be with him and before he comes back, but the reality is Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth. That's a fact. So the question is, how do we live in light of that? What should our lives look like? We know he's coming back. We know we're going to stand before Christ. We're not particularly judged by sin, but we're judged by our motivations and what we've done with Christ here. So how should we live? And Peter immediately begins to explain some things that are really important, or what he sees right up front. And particularly, I'm not going to particularly focus on these two gifts later, because I think the bigger issue is that our lives are to glorify God. I think he adds those in there. But this is what he says immediately after talking about this. He said, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. This is kind of a complicated sentence in Greek, but let me try to explain it. First of all, prayer here, in plural, refers to repeated acts of prayer, not just a weekly prayer or something that we do at the dinner table, but it has the idea of, and he says here, for the sake of your prayers. In light of the culture in which we live, which is, you do realize the culture we are in is getting worse. Particularly towards Christians, it is getting worse. And I think it's going to get worse and worse and worse. But Peter says, in light of this, therefore, in light of everything that he talked about in suffering, that he talked about following God's will, that he talked about the Christian life, he says, in light of this, this is how I want you to live. I want you to be people of prayer. And it should be repeated acts. Then he says, self-controlled. Self-controlled means alert to your situation, alert to things around you. It means to be aware of everything that's going on in your life. You do know that when we see things going on in our lives, we can immediately pray. The other day, I was driving down the interstate, was headed back here, by the way, from up north, and this guy passed me with a little baby in the back seat, and he was from Texas. And it was like all of a sudden God told me to pray for that man and his baby. And so the only thing I prayed that you would keep them safe. And I hope they made it back to Texas safe. But that moment when that car passed me and I saw that guy and I saw that little child in the back seat, I immediately thought to myself, pray. I think I was prompted by God to do that, and I just prayed. That's the kind of thing that we look at when Peter's talking here about being sober-minded. That means being in control of your thoughts, being alert to your situation. Quarterback, this quarterback under center, and he's looking at this defense, and I can tell you right now they're running a 4-3 defense. You have, there's your linebacker, there's a linebacker, and there's a linebacker. There's your, I guess, your free safety or single safety. And you've got the center pointing to watch this guy. And there's a tap there on his side. He's probably telling him, I got him. And this quarterback is now reading the defense. He's reading the defense. And if you watch football any length of time, when the quarterback gets under there, he is watching the defense. And when he sees them change, he may stand up and make an audible. In football, an audible is you're going to change the play at the last minute. And he may yell, whatever he yells, and a receiver may come in motion, that's called an audible. He is adjusting his offense to the defense. Now, when we're living our Christian lives, we're a lot like that quarterback. Our line right here, our line of defense against the defense is prayer. And we're to be watching the situations as they evolve. Peter would, I think, agree with this, that as you live your Christian life, stuff happens, stuff comes along, and immediately you begin to pray because this world is not friendly to us. And things happen in life. And so it's not just that we go to the kitchen table and you say, okay, guys, let's hold hands, let's pray around the kitchen table, and that's fine. But it's much more about looking at everything, looking at our surroundings, let our thoughts be sober, not like you're drunk, but your thoughts be sober. And then he tells us right after this, he wants us to keep on loving. Pray at all times, keep on loving, and he looks at the command here. Above all, and I think this is huge. I think this is huge in this text. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Above all, speaking of, if you forget everything else that I say, remember this. Above everything that he said to this point, remember this, because this is crucial. And I think it's vital to the survival of a church. I think it's vital to the survival of a marriage. It is vital to life as Christians. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. And Well, you do realize that we live in community. The word love here means self-sacrificial love. It means putting yourself in the back seat and putting others in the front seat. It's all those characteristics that were exhibited by Christ on the cross. And I think this, above all, why it's so important, is that there are times in life when we can allow everything to come in and wash that love out. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Let me just say, if love washes out in your life and love washes out in the church, you don't have much left. That means this group right here, the relationships that we have to one another are vitally important. We don't get that love out in the world. We get what's called worldly love, or they love you until. We get the love that Christ has put in our hearts. That's the love we're to reveal. That's the love that we're to share with one another. And he tells us in this command to keep on loving. And the reason is given right in the next part of this verse. "Since love covers a multitude of sins." Now, he's shifted from praying within the Christian realm, I believe within the church too, but individually we're to be looking at our prayer field, watch that as it comes, and then he goes a little bit deeper now, and he's talking about love and why we do it. "Since love covers a multitude of sin." I like Kenneth Woo's definition. He said, that is, when one Christian truly loves his fellow Christian, he will not publish abroad his failings. That is, when somebody sins against you, you don't publish it to everybody else. This is what he does. But we'll cover them up from the sight of others. He makes a note here, how much gossip is eliminated when we love each other. If you're like me, you have people that come along and they sin against you, they make mistakes. The worst thing that we can do is go to others and enlist their help in slamming that person. What happens, or what should happen, is that we say, okay, and you should go to that person, obviously, but you want to make sure that they do not see anybody else sees the fault of that person, that sees the sin of that person against you. And very clearly he puts it out here. So we have, and the multitude actually is a large number in the Greek. Jesus was once asked, how many times do I forgive my brother? Do you remember what he said? 70 times 7. Mathematically, I think that's 490 times. I think that was hyperbole by Jesus. I don't think Jesus said, okay, you only go 490 times and then you don't forgive anymore. I think what he was saying is you forgive because you've been forgiven. Every one of us have experienced the love of Christ, have we not? Haven't we? Have you been forgiven completely? Okay, then carry that love and that forgiveness over into the church, into the relationships that we have. Then he gives us a practical, well, I wanted to give you a quick illustration here. This is what it would look like. The blood of Christ covers sin. We should cover a multitude of other sins. And I think it's helpful. I think it's necessary. Then he gives us an example of this and this. At least I think it is. Look at verse 9. In verse 9, he says, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." That word grumbling is pretty easy. What do you think it means? Complaining, basically. And, you know, one thing that I've learned as a pastor, at least in the pastorate, is there is never a convenient time when people call you. I've received calls at 1 in the morning. You get up and you do it. See, hospitality is anything, and actually the word refers to meeting the needs of others. That means that we, when somebody has a need within the body of Christ, be it 2 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the morning, when we're tired, when we don't want to, it means that we show hospitality to that person. that we do what we can to meet that need. That's what community does. Because if you have a community that is praying together, that is loving together, that is sharing together, then you've got a strong community. You've got a powerful church. And I think that's the focus of ministry. I think Peter's very clearly giving us the focus of ministry here. By the way, it's not only commanded here, but actually in Romans chapter 12, verse 13, share with God's people who are in need. That means all of us. When we each have a need, we meet that need. It may not be a convenient time for that need to pop up, but we meet it, and we do it joyfully. And we need to stop. And I have to admit, I've had this, oh gosh, it's a bad time to do this, but okay. It can happen to all of us. You got to stop whenever there's a need and somebody calls you and says, look, I need some help. You stop for a minute and you say, you know what? I'm going to meet this need because God tells me to meet the need. Because the person's asking me, and I don't really care what time it is, I'm going to do the best I can to meet this. Just take a minute. I think our church does this better than any church I've pastored. I think that we meet needs pretty well within our congregation. And I don't know of any situations where somebody has called and needed something that our church didn't respond to. And that's high praise for this church. Personally, I think that it can have moments when you really don't want to, but, well, we need to anyway. We just meet those needs, and we do the best that we can. Lastly, glorify God. This is kind of a personal section to me, but I think it should be to all of us. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Let's play with this for a minute. As each has received a gift. The call, by the way, when you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have a gift. Every person that's in the sound of my voice today that is a born-again believer, you have a gift. You have a gift that is supposed to be employed for the service of Christ and the church. So you say, well, Pastor, I don't feel like I have a gift. Well, I can tell you as your pastor, yes, you do have a gift. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 lists a bunch of gifts that are there. And I don't think that's an exhaustive list either. The fact is, God did not save you to sit. God saved you to serve. God did not give you and promise you eternity just so you could please yourself in this life. We are part of a much bigger plan within this body of Christ. We each have a gift. We are each equally important before the Father to be employed within the life and the ministry of the church. And if we are not using those gifts, the church cannot function effectively or the way that God designed it to function. You do have a gift. But not only that, this gift is to be used for others. So much when I was particularly when I was in Bible college, and there was a lot of this for young pastors. I was 30. Sometimes you get this idea that you're the greatest thing since French toast. There were a lot of young pastors that were really full of themselves. And you would hear it on Monday afternoon. We didn't start college classes till Monday afternoon because most of the guys were preaching. And they would come back, and I did this a couple of times too. And, of course, I've grown since then a lot. They would say, oh, they preached this, they preached that, they did this, they did that. And as I look back now, I go, boy, those college professors were really nice to put up with us. Because, to be honest with you, we were just kind of growing, and we thought we were something. think when you get to the point where you think you are nothing before God is when he starts using you effectively for his kingdom. I think that you have to decrease and Christ has to increase. The gifts that you are given are not to magnify yourselves. It is to serve others. It is not to exploit how talented you are or how gifted you are. But the gift is given to you to serve others. And I think we get the wrong end of the stick. Well, you're a pastor. Of course, you know, you're up in front of people. That's the greatest gift. Trust me, this is not the greatest gift. It's a very challenging gift. I would much rather, probably prefer to be on the sidelines. If you would have known me 30 years ago, you wouldn't even have thought I could ever stand up in front of people to preach anything, to say anything. I was too scared. God did that. God changes, and he moves, and he molds. Every gift that God gives in the church is important to the church. There is not one gift that should be elevated above the others. All of them work together to glorify God. And by the way, this is the kicker. We are responsible for those gifts. Notice what Peter says. That we use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Stewards means that God has loaned you the gift. God has loaned you the gift. By the way, God has loaned you your finances. God has loaned you your house. God has loaned you your cars. God has loaned you all of these things. And what we have to do is to be good stewards with what God has given us. That's a gift. God has loaned me the gift of preaching. Audrey said to you, we were talking, this was a while back, she said, you know you'll be out of a job when we get to heaven? I said, well, unless God wants to hear a sermon, I guess I will be out of a job. The singing. The serving. You're entrusted with that. The preaching. I'm entrusted with that. These are things that we are entrusted with to be used. And here's the question. Are you using the gift that God has given you? Are you abusing the gift that God has given you? In a sense of abusing, I mean this, using the gift wrongly to bring glory to self, not to the Savior. Or to bring glory to the church. God knows, and he sees all of this, and nothing escapes his notice. Let me encourage you today, if you have a gift and you're not using it, please start using it, and use it for the glory of God. If you need help with understanding what your gift is, you can talk to the deacons, pastor, friend, anybody. They can at least point you in the right direction. But I can tell you this with full assurance, that you do have a gift that was given to you by God, and you need to use it. What's the purpose? And I'm not going to go too deep into whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves, because there's a greater extensive gift. But I will tell you this personally. One day, I was sitting in class in Bible college, and it was raining. I'll never forget it. And Dr. Windsor, I think this was my second semester after we learned proper exegesis. That means how to study a text, draw things out. Sitting in class, and I was on the right side of the class. Dr. Windsor, of course, is in the middle, and I'm looking outside, and it's raining. It was a yucky day. And Dr. Windsor said that God has called you to preach the gospel. You must surrender your entire life to preach the gospel. I mean, this is not something that you take lightly. And I remember the urgency within Dr. Windsor's voice. And as I sat there, I can't remember the day. I remember it was second semester that I was in college. And I remember looking out the window. And that day in that classroom, I gave my heart to preaching. And I said that my goal is always to glorify God in my preaching ministry. And through the years, I worked, and now I'm working on my doctorate in preaching because I want to fulfill that commitment that I made to God. That I'm not just happy with the status quo of preaching, to preach a couple of verses and you guys have a nice day. This is why I preach. This is why I preach. What about the man who's struggling to make sense in life? What about the mother that wants to know how best to raise her child? And I know all of you bring these needs into the church. I know that. And the job of the pastor is at some point to know those needs and to try to minister to those needs. And whoever speaks and one who speaks of the oracles of God knows that that's a huge entrustment that God has given them. And that he and he alone should be responsible for that gift. And that he should look at his congregation and know exactly what their needs are, where they're frustrated, where their hardships are, where their trials are. And then from God's word to be able to give that to the congregation. That is huge. If some point I teach preaching, one of the things I am going to drill in young people's and young pastors' minds and hearts is this. Is that when you stand up in front of the people of God, you better have a message that will speak to their hearts and help them live the Christian life or change them or correct them or show them the right way to live, because they come here and it's always been a mystery to me. And I know I joke about, you know, low attendance Sunday and all that stuff and high attendance Sunday. But I'll tell you this, it has always amazed me that people even show up to listen to a sermon. It has always amazed me. At some point, you could be doing something else. You could be out at the beach. Not right now, you couldn't be out at the beach, but if you are, good luck to you. You could be doing a lot of other things. And this is so important on Sunday morning. And that drives and motivates me to preach the best that I can. And I realize sometimes that my sermons aren't as good as what I would like them to be. I get that. You don't always bring your A game. But I think the intent is what's important. The intent. Honestly, through the years, and I think this is true, some Sundays when I get down from the pulpit and I walk to the back, I go, ugh, that was horrible. Please stop it. And you know what? In fairness to everybody, that's usually the time that God uses that sermon the most. And the ones that I think that, boy, man, that was, God really smacked that one out of the park, is the one that dribbled down the first base line. Whoever serves as one, notice God's in both of these, the oracles of God, whoever speaks, they speak the oracles of God, not the oracles of Pastor Mike. The one who serves as one who serves by the strength that God gives. God gives us the strength. What's the purpose of all this? Well, look at the last verse. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Christ. That's the purpose, folks. That's the purpose of love. That's the purpose of prayer. That's the purpose of Christian suffering. That's the purpose of the Christian life. It's the purpose of everything that we do in this life. It is to glorify God with our lives. And when the church does not have the purpose in life to glorify God, and to make God central and to glorify Christ and to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us. The church simply ceases to be the church. And when we do not seek to glorify God with our lives, then we need to go back and we need to ask some serious questions. What is the purpose of my life? How's your prayer life? How are you praying daily? How are you trying to connect with your world? Are you loving others? Have you become critical and cynical? Where everybody you meet is out for something or doing something? Or do you love them from a heart pure of God and what He did for you? Are you using your gifts? Are you serving First Baptist Church Tolono? Are you serving God in your community? Are you on fire for that? And do you acknowledge that those gifts come from Him? Big question. Do you know Christ? Do you know Jesus Christ today? Have you placed your trust and faith in Him? Because if you haven't, you're not going to heaven. And if you're not going to heaven, it doesn't matter what you do in this life. But if you have Christ, you're on your way to heaven. Live for Him. Follow Him and love Him. Whatever needs to be done today, you do it before we leave here today.